Matthew chapter 5 in your Bibles, please. Matthew chapter 5. I should like to begin reading in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 through verse 37, where the Lord gives his interpretation of the laws of of divorce and oath-taking. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, except for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Again ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old, thou shalt not perjure thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatever is more than these cometh of evil. Let us look to our Lord for a moment of prayer. Our Father, we are coming into thy presence to ask for thy blessing on the ministry of this thy word. We recognize and acknowledge readily that we are human beings and finite, and left to ourselves are incapable of properly interacting with thy word. And so we ask that thou wilt make our minds alert and clear and sharp, so that we may properly understand thy word. But more than this, by means of thy Spirit, we pray that thou wilt work in our hearts to make them soft and pliable, so that we may accomplish in our hearts and lives thy will and thy desires. And once again we pray for those who are hearing this message, who do not have full assurance of salvation, and ask that tonight they may trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and not pass up that final call. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the great problems in the American social scene today is in the area of divorce. It is well known and commonly known that one out of every three marriages ends up in a divorce court. Statistics are painful enough, except for each tragic situation. Just think of the emotional feelings and tensions that are borne by those who are tearing apart after living together, after being man and wife, husband and wife, after expressing their love and pledging their troth one to another, and then tearing apart. They have become one, and man has torn them asunder. This is tragic in itself, but usually there are children involved, and here is where the emotional scars are left deep and hurtful. One of the most tragic experiences that I can recall in my life is to walk into a home where the children had never seen me, and then have one of them grasp me by the legs and say, "Daddy, Daddy," because there was no daddy in the home due to divorce. One of the great problems is the problem of divorce. Tragically, the problem has not been limited to our age. It was a problem in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus, in this blessed Sermon on the Mount, which we are studying at this present time, deals with the whole interpretation of the Old Testament law of divorce. And with this, he also considers something that ought to go with it, the law of the oath. For marriage involves oath-taking as well. And so this is a happy harmony of two topics, the law of divorce and the law of oath-taking, and we shall consider them in their proper sequence tonight. The first is the law of divorce. You notice it is stated in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Now, this is taken from the Old Testament. And in order to properly understand what this is discussing, let us turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, where we have this discussed. We will find that the same topic will come up once again in more detail in Matthew chapter 19. But nevertheless, in this passage, as brief and succinct as it is, we can find some basic truths. So Deuteronomy chapter 24, it is necessary to read the first four verses of Deuteronomy chapter 24 to get the concept that's in view. Deuteronomy chapter 24. When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she has departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house, or if the latter husband die who took her to be his wife, her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife. After that she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Now, the basic thought in this passage is not dealing with the law of divorce. There is one basic teaching that Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4, is asserting, and it is this. If a man divorces his wife, and the woman remarries a second husband, and that second husband divorces her, or the second husband dies, then she may not go back and remarry the first husband. That is the primary teaching of this passage. It is showing that you cannot marry a second man and then come back and marry the first man. It is prohibiting remarriage of the first husband. That's the primary thought. But in this prohibition of remarrying a first husband after marrying a second husband, there are some basic teachings. Now let's look at the passage just a bit more. Would you notice that it begins with an if? When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her eyes, in his eyes, notice the if. It's if he finds some uncleanness. The whole thing revolves around this question, this condition of finding some uncleanness. But the if doesn't stop there. If you leave the if there and then don't bring the if any further, you find that divorce is commanded. Look at it. When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that if she find no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement. And it sounds as though divorce is commanded, and that's how the Pharisees took it. They said that if a man found some unclean thing in his wife, then divorce was no longer a conditional thing. He had no choice. He was commanded to give her the divorce. But that is not the best way to translate this. The if goes all the way through verse 3. In fact, in the margin of my Bible, at the margin of verse 1, I've written an if. And in the margin of verse 2, I've written an if. And at the margin of verse 3, I've written an if. And then at the beginning of verse 4, I've written the adverb then. Now, here is the thought. If a man has married a wife, and if he finds some unclean thing in her, and if he gives her a bill of divorce, and if she goes out and marries another man, and if that man is displeased with her, or if that second husband dies, and if this happens, then she may not go back to the first husband. So the if goes all the way through the first three verses, and it is not commanding divorce. It is simply discussing a condition if a man is married, and if he finds some uncleanness, and if then he gives her a bill of divorce. Otherwise, you find that divorce is commanded, and the Bible never, ever commands divorce. It's simply describing conditions. Now, there's more that we need to observe in this passage. I want you to notice that the bill of divorce was for the benefit of the wife. We tend to think, those of us who believe in male supremacy, and I definitely believe in this, we tend to think that the bill of divorce is for the benefit of the men. And it's not. It is for the benefit of the wife, and here's why. A man may put his wife out of his house and say, away with you. And then 2 or 3 days later, see her on the street and say, "What are you doing out here? You're my wife. I want you back. You come back and scrub my floors and wash my shirt. You take care of my house. I want you back again." And that bill of divorce gave that woman her freedom. For if that man gave her a writing and a writ of divorce, it meant that she was now free from her first husband, and he could no longer lay any claims on her. So the bill of divorce was originally for the benefit of the wife and not the husband. But we ought to notice some more. Look at verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 24 once again. "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her." Now the great crucial question is, what does Moses mean in Deuteronomy chapter 24 when he says he has found some uncleanness in her? What is the unclean thing? The Hebrew says the nakedness of a thing. And that ambiguous, abstruse term doesn't help you one whit. What does Moses mean by the nakedness of the thing? Well, it's quite obvious from the Lord's interpretation that the unclean thing is fornication. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5 and notice the Lord's interpretation of this. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement." That's Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. Now, Matthew 5, 32. "But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, except for the cause of fornication." And that exception clause, the cause of fornication, is interpreting the unclean thing of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. So that Moses is saying there is a basis of divorce. And that basis of divorce is an unclean thing. And the Lord interprets the unclean thing as being fornication. Now, just a minute. Just a minute. When I read my Old Testament, I find that fornicators were supposed to be stoned to death. If a person was immoral, the law says, "Let him be put to death and remove this sin from among your midst." Now, how can you say that in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, it means immorality? How do you explain this? Well, it seems that in the Old Testament, there are two things. One, the strict rule that if a person commits fornication, then that person must be put to death. And second, an attitude of graciousness whereby that person is forgiven. And you'll notice that normally in the Old Testament, the graciousness and the forgiving spirit prevail. Let me give you an instance or two. Rahab the harlot, a Gentile in addition. And yet, although she made her living by prostitution, this woman was permitted to live by God himself. He saw fit to preserve that part of the wall of Jericho. In fact, in God's sovereign program, this woman became a foremother of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let's take a more classic case, the case of David and Bathsheba. Now, if two people ever deserved, especially David, ever deserved the punishment of stoning for immorality, David did, and perhaps Bathsheba as well. And yet Nathan, God's prophet, never tells anybody to lay a hand on David or Bathsheba to stone them. In fact, the punishment fell on other people. The child that was born died. God's scourge ravaged through Judah and Israel until finally David laid his hand before God and pleaded his mercy, and God stayed his hand over Jerusalem. But here's a case where there was clear-cut infidelity and immorality, and yet God's gracious hand prevailed. Or let's take another illustration. Hosea, the prophecy that we've been studying at our midweek service. God told Hosea to marry that immoral woman. And after she had been immoral following their marriage, the Lord says, "Go love that woman again." she deserved to be put to death. Case after case after case of immorality in her life. And yet she was not put to death. Or let's take another illustration. One that is more vivid and more recent. The Gospel of Matthew. Joseph finds that Mary is with child. Does Joseph bring her before the authorities to have her stoned? No, he is going to give her a bill of divorcement in private. Or better yet, John chapter 8, where the woman is taken in the very act of adultery and brought before the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't say, go ahead, stone her. He says, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. So in the Old Testament, in the one place you have laws which said that a person who was immoral, a person that was unfaithful, that person is to be stoned. And on the other side, a law and a spirit of forgiveness and graciousness. And here the bill of divorcement is given in grace, in forgiveness almost, but in a law of grace or a spirit of grace to the person who has been immoral. And the Lord Jesus is saying, the one solitary, singular basis for divorce is fornication. Now, the word fornication in the Greek language is a very broad term. It can be used for premarital relationships. It can be used for extramarital relationships. It can be used for homosexuality. The word fornication is a very broad word that looks at any immoral act. And the Lord Jesus is saying the one basis for divorce is immorality. But it's not just that simple. Look at Matthew 5:32 again. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, except for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, commits adultery. Now, what the Lord Jesus is saying is this. If a woman is innocent, if she is pure and pristine and clean, and a husband insists on a divorce and gives his wife a bill of divorcement, he assumes a remarriage. For certainly, just the divorce alone does not cause her to commit adultery. That's what it says. Whosoever gives her a bill of divorce causes her to commit adultery. It's not that. It's assumed that she will remarry. So that if a woman is innocent and she has done nothing immoral, and the husband gives her a bill of divorce, in her ensuing marriage, she is committing adultery. Because that first marriage was not actually broken except by an illegitimate bill of divorce. Actually, that divorce had never been given. They were still married. She had not been unfaithful. And so if she is still put away and she remarries another, that second relationship is looked at as an adulterous one. But there's more. Look at that verse very carefully. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife except for the cause of fornication causes or makes her to commit adultery. In other words, the Lord Jesus is assuming that that woman will remarry. And that remarriage is an adulterous relationship. But the guilt of it and the onus of it rests on the husband who gave her an unjust divorce. He causes her to commit adultery. So the guilt falls on the man who instigated the action and caused her to be put into this particular situation. The Lord gives one single basis of divorce. Since we are contemplating this subject, I think it would be wise in passing to just quickly refer to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul gives a second basis of divorce. And it is in case of a mixed marriage. That is, if a person is a Christian and his partner is an unsaved person and they came into this condition after marriage. That is, they were both unsaved when they were married. Then after marriage, one of them becomes a Christian. The two are living as husband and wife, one a Christian and the other not a Christian. And the unsaved partner cannot tolerate his wife or her husband's religion, Christianity. He cannot stomach it. And so on the basis of her Christianity or his Christianity, the unsaved partner leaves. They are no longer under bondage. Then there is a legitimate divorce as well. The Lord Jesus does not describe this type of a situation. He is assuming that both of them profess faith in God. But here in 1 Corinthians, where he is working in a heathen culture, Paul says there is another situation which could arise, and that is one saved and the other unsaved. And if the unsaved partner insists on a divorce, let the person depart. The Christian is not under bondage in such a case. That's 1 Corinthians 7, about verses 15, 16, and 17, someplace in that section of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, having said this, may I summarize very briefly and as succinctly as I can some basic points with respect to what I've been saying. The first thing I would say is this. In any audience, there are bound to be people who have been married and divorced and remarried. May I say to you, the answer is not to get another divorce. You have been remarried. You live in happiness and love and scripturally with that marriage partner. You are not called upon to get another divorce. Two wrongs don't make a right. You'll live before the Lord Jesus in openness of heart in your present relationship. This is how God would have you to live. You live together as man and wife, as believers, in subjection to the Word of God. But there is more that we ought to observe in connection with this whole matter of divorce. Somebody will invariably ask me, well, what about the wife divorcing the husband? Here, look at this. Verse 32, but I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, every time it's the husband divorcing the wife. In Deuteronomy, the husband divorces the wife. Matthew chapter 5, the husband divorces the wife. Matthew chapter 19, the husband divorces the wife. Doesn't the wife ever get a chance to divorce her husband? I shouldn't say get a chance, excuse me. Doesn't the wife have the right to divorce her husband? There's one passage that indicates it, and it's the Gospel of Mark, and rightly so. Matthew was written to Jews. Mark is the Roman gospel. And the one culture where the woman could divorce the husband was the Roman culture. And so Mark, in his gospel, when he considers this topic, gives the privilege and the right of divorce to the wife just as well as to the husband. So we may say, yes, the husband also has the authority and the right, or the wife also has the authority and the right to divorce her husband. But I think we ought to notice some other point in connection with this. While the Lord does condone and does permit divorce, the Lord is saying this, and I want to make it as clear as I can. Even if there has been a case of unfaithfulness, even if the wife or the husband has been immoral, even in spite of this, it is God's plan to keep that marriage together. Maintain the marriage relationship in spite of the infidelity. We will see that more clearly in Matthew chapter 19. But the Lord's point is to keep that marriage together no matter what happens. As much as is possible, live together as husband and wife. But if there must be a divorce, let it be on the basis of immorality, or as Paul says, on the basis of a mixed marriage. And in conclusion to this topic, I want to consider what basically is involved in the breaking of a marriage. In a marriage, there are two essential ingredients, and no marriage is a marriage unless it has these two ingredients. The first and the obvious is the intimacies of the marriage bed. This is an obvious part of the marriage relationship, and the scriptures endorse this and confirm it and promote it. This is part of marriage. But there's a second aspect of marriage, not only the intimacies of the marriage bed, but there's also a covenant. Would you turn to Malachi chapter 2, please? Malachi chapter 2. And in Malachi chapter 2, the subject of divorce is also discussed. And the Lord says in Malachi chapter 2 that the children of Israel have been grieving God by divorces. And we read in verse 14, "Yet ye say, why or wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." Covenant. Covenant. The second essential ingredient to marriage is a covenant to live together as man and wife for the rest of your life. Now, a divorce means that both of these aspects are broken. A marriage is not a marriage without the covenant. The intimacies of a marriage bed without the covenant, that's clear-cut fornication, adultery, immorality. The covenant without the intimacies of the marriage bed, that's a marriage that has never been consummated. A marriage is both of these things put together. And a divorce means that both of them are broken. And the essential and most important part is the covenant. You have sworn before God that you are going to live as husband and wife. And you've been joined together in this intimate relationship as man and wife, and you've become one. And in marriage, you become one, and in divorce, you tear this apart. And this is why the Lord will say in Matthew chapter 19, "What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." Now let's move on, if we may, to the law of the oath. The law of the oath in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. I shall have to hurry through this point, but I think you can see very quickly what the Lord's primary object is in this saying. Let's start with verse 33. "Again ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old, Thou shalt not perjure thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath." This is a quotation from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12. And it says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, you shall not forswear yourself." That is, if you say, "I swear by God that it must be true," then it must be true. Now, strangely, some scribes and rabbis used this as a subterfuge for telling a lie. They said, "Look at that. The Old Testament says, you shall swear by the Lord your God, you've got to tell the truth. It doesn't say about swearing by anything else. So I can swear by my gray hairs." And there are a lot of gray hairs. "I may swear by my gray hairs and not tell the truth because I'm not swearing by God. I may swear by this wooden pulpit and be telling a falsehood because I'm not swearing by God, because the law says you cannot tell a lie when you're swearing by God's name. It doesn't say anything about anything else. So if I were selling you my automobile, I would say that Ford only has 20,000 miles on it, and I swear by my shoelaces. And you could tell that I'm telling a falsehood." Now look at the Lord's rebuttal of this kind of reasoning. Verse 34. "But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black." Now look what the Lord is saying. You can't leave God out of your oath. "I swear by this pulpit." Who made the wood? God created the trees that made this pulpit. "If I swear by the earth, it's God's footstool. If I swear by heaven, it's his throne room. If I swear by Jerusalem, it's the city of the great king. If I swear by my hair, I can't make one hair white or black, and you ladies can't either. You're just giving them good paint jobs. You can't change the color of your hair. It's just external, or else it's being bleached. You can't leave God out of anything. As soon as you start to swear by something, you have God in your oath. So if you say, "I swear by God, it has to be true," or "I swear by something else, it doesn't have to be true," that is ridiculous. In fact, the Lord says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 37, "But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for For whatever is more than these cometh of evil.
Just say yes. No. Don't say scouts on across my heart and hope to die. Just say yes or no. If you have to say scouts on across my heart and hope to die, there's something wrong. You've lied beforehand. And so people don't believe you. What you ought to do is to establish such a reputation for truth that when you say yes, people will say, that's right. Stanley Toussaint said yes, and he said yes before, and it's true, and I trust him this time. You ought to have that kind of a reputation. When you say no, it's no, for whatever is more than this indicates that there's been something wrong. But there's something that bothers me in this passage. Look at verse 34. But I say unto you, swear not at all. Now, does that mean when I come into a court and I'm told to place my hand on the Bible and say, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God, or so help me God, that I cannot take that oath? It says, swear not at all. Shouldn't I take an oath in a law court? May I present a principle of interpretation which is very dangerous, but it's necessary. And here is the dangerous principle of hermeneutics. And here it is. The word no and the word not does not always mean totally no or not. No or not does not always totally mean no or not. Let me give you an illustration or two. In Hosea 6:6, the Lord, the God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, does that mean God is throwing away the whole sacrificial system back there in Hosea? No. He is simply saying, I want priority on mercy. I'm concerned about your heart's relationship to God and not just the external rituals of the whole sacrificial system. Let's take another illustration in the New Testament. I like this one. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. Here's what Peter says. Whose adorning, this is talking about the way ladies ought to dress, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of braiding the hair. Don't you fix your hair. Don't you put it up at all. No braiding of the hair. Let it not be the outward adorning, the braiding of hair, and of wearing of gold. No gold, no watches, no rings, no pins, no gold. Or of putting on of apparel, no clothes either. Did you ever notice that? Let it not be the outward adorning of the hair, or gold, or clothes. Now, if you took the not or the no totally there, you'd have to say that the ladies would have to all go out and join a nudist colony. It's quite obvious that the words no and not are to be taken always in this sense. In fact, in Matthew chapter 26, the Lord speaks under an oath. The high priest said to the Lord Jesus, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ spoke under oath. So normally, in the daily pedestrian walk, don't use oaths. But if you're called upon in the law court to give an oath, obviously you must speak under oath. So here we have two laws. The law of marriage and divorce, and the law of oath-taking. Previously, we have seen two other laws. The law of murder and the law of adultery. Now, will you notice, each time the Lord Jesus says, this is what has been said, but I say unto you, and the Lord Jesus is contrasting what the Pharisees said as an interpretation and what his interpretation was of that law. And in each case, we come across the basic principle that God wants more than external action. He wants your heart. You can go through the external actions, the rituals, the motions, and have no heart for God. Let me put it another way. If your life is governed by rules, and your righteousness is only a righteousness of conforming to rules, your lives are less than God wants them to be. If you say, I believe I need to pray 10 minutes every morning and 15 minutes every night, and I believe I must study the Bible 15 minutes every day, and I don't do this, and I don't do this, and I don't do this, presto, I am spiritual, I am righteous.
You are ignominiously and pitifully below what God wants you to be. That's what Jesus Christ is getting at when he says, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It was just external doing rules and observing these things.
Don't misinterpret me. I'm not saying it's wrong to pray 10 minutes in the morning or 15 minutes at night or to study your Bible 15 minutes each day. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is if you feel that makes you righteous because you are keeping prescribed rules, you're wrong. You can keep rule after rule. I don't care if you have 100 or 1,000 or 10,000 of them. If you're just keeping rules, you have no heart for God.
Jesus Christ is saying, I want your being. I want your heart and your mind, your will.
I want you because this is the way a man is to live before God. In fact, this is the way the whole spiritual life begins. Not by rules and regulations, not by being baptized or by joining a church, but the whole spiritual life begins with a heart that just lays itself bare before God, that just opens itself before Jesus Christ and says, Lord Jesus, I know you died on the cross for me, and I am a helpless sinner, and I trust in you, Lord Jesus, for my salvation. That's the kind of a heart that God wants, a heart that will come to him in simple faith. I don't care how sinful you are or how good you are. God wants you to come with an open heart and say, Lord Jesus, I trust in you. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Have you begun with God with an open heart? I pray that you will if you haven't.